They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. As we come to our second of four studies on the growing church in the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at the passage which was read a few moments ago, Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. I want to begin, as I mentioned last night, by saying something from the notes on the first address, at the opening paragraph of the notes. There are two extremes of interpretation which people fall into in interpreting the book of Acts for the church today. One extreme is to take Acts as it stands as a blueprint for our church life. The restorationist movement would take this approach. The book of Acts, they would say, is the blueprint for the church today. And if we simply implement everything in Acts, we can expect everything in Acts to take part, to take place in our churches. In other words, it's a straight equivalent. Everything is for us. Now, I think we can understand that that is a mistaken view, and it's one that's impossible to carry out consistently. No one applies all of Acts consistently to the church today. It simply doesn't work. You may say we should be able to expect to speak in tongues, but even those who would say that would not expect a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind or separate tongues of fire. Why not? Why one but not the other? Very few people would expect church discipline by supernatural capital punishment. Some of us who are elders may in our weaker moments long for the days of Ananias and Sapphira to return, but it's a good thing that they don't return. So why is that so? So you must have some principle other than everything in Acts is for the church today. There is, however, the other extreme, which those of us in the Reformed churches can fall into. And that is to, as it were, dismiss far too much of the book of Acts as for being then and there. Those redemptive events were so unique and so special that it sort of lets us off the hook and we can avoid some of the challenges of the book of Acts. We say, well, that was for them, but it has nothing to say to us today. Both of those extremes are, of course, mistaken. Acts is a book of supreme relevance for the church today. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, "Live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit." And we can be helped in interpreting Acts by the analogy of Scripture and particularly by what Luke is trying to do. What sort of a book is it? What is it for? Why is he writing it and giving it to us? Now, I'm not going to go into that in detail, but let me just simply point out that Luke, in this book, clearly divides it into six parts. He gives us five summary statements in Acts, and I've given them to you in the notes on the first address in the second line. And those summary statements divide the book into six separate sections. But I want you to get the emphasis and the flavor of those summary statements in that the drive of them is on church growth, outreach, extension, multiplication. Let me read them. 6-7. Luke summarizes what has been happening. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's his first summary. The second comes in 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Same emphasis. The growing, the multiplication of the church. 12:24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. 16:5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. He's making the same point at every summary. He's emphasizing the growth, the numerical growth, and the development. And then finally, 19:20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. One scholar writes, these summaries confirm not only that progress is taking place, but that the expansion is impressive and far-reaching. Another writer comments on the summaries, they indicate that the material is typical, that the action was continued, that the effect was general. In other words, this wasn't just sporadic, wasn't one-off, it wasn't a surge, it was something that was characteristic of the growth of the church. And that poses for us some very searching questions. Living organisms grow. Plants grow. Animals grow. Children grow. If they do not grow, something is wrong. There's a lack of proper food. There is disease. There is a poor environment. There is stress of some kind. The church is a living organism. The church, therefore, should be expected to grow. Now, of course, we immediately say growth isn't to be measured solely in numerical terms. And we would all agree with that. And that's very important. It's vital not just to measure the church growth in terms of numbers. Isn't it inconsistent the way people do this? A friend of mine in America was being patronized by the pastor of a mega church. And he had a pretty small church. And this man rather condescendingly said, "How big is your church?" And my friend says, "Well, I'll tell you how big my church is if you tell me how big your wife is." I mean, you don't hear men boasting about that. "My wife's expanding enormously, which is twice the size she was last year. We're having to build new extensions to her dresses. It's really encouraging. We're seeing tremendous growth. Well, he was making the point. He was making the point. Growth isn't just numerical. Growth in holiness. Growth in likeness to Christ. Growth in devotion to the Lord. These are all of the utmost importance. However, we cannot use these to get ourselves off the hook. And to say because growth isn't purely numerical, therefore it's not numerical at all. And I think we tend to do that. Well, these superficial people, they're interested in numbers. We're interested in quality. Well, Acts lays great stress on numerical growth. And so we can't just salve our consciences and say, well, we're interested in quality, not quantity. It can't be either or. It clearly is both and. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. How many converts from paganism have you had in your church in the last year or in the last 5 years? This section is one of several summaries of the life of the church which Luke puts in. He's another one in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, and a briefer one in chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. He pauses, he describes the internal life of the early church. Now, why is he doing this? Well, I think certainly he's commending the church to Theophilus. He's commending the life of the church to the critics. He's defending the Christian church against his critics. There are elements here which are found in the Greek philosophers. This is a picture of an ideal human society. And Luke, I think, is making the point this isn't a subversive cult. These are not a group of radical revolutionaries who are going to disturb society. There is order here. There is community. There is beauty. There's love. There's oneness. This is a very positive element. But I also believe he's giving us here, in these verses, a blueprint for the people of God ever since. This is what the church should be like. Now, we mustn't take it out of context. There's more to the early church than Acts 2, 42 to 47. There's Ananias and Sapphira. There's grumbling in Acts 6:1 between the Hellenists and the Jews. And he's not giving us a rose-colored picture of the church. It's not a utopia. It's not heaven on earth. There were problems. There were stresses and strains. Nonetheless, we find here principles which are valid for all time. He says they devoted themselves. Literally, it's an imperfect tense. They were constantly focused on these things. They were committed to these things. That verb in itself is a sign of health. The church is a place of enthusiastic, wholehearted commitment. Whatever else they were committed to, they were committed to the church. They were committed to the church. And in any healthy, growing church, there will be a high level of commitment. There won't be a half-heartedness, a take it or leave it, a sort of a smorgasbord approach to church life, which we see in many of our churches. People cherry pick the aspects of church life that strike them as interesting or valuable or important. And we're seeing that more and more in the church. Sometimes I find myself advertising our meetings, selling our meetings. Please come along on Wednesday evening. This will be an interesting speaker. You'll enjoy this. That worries me, because when our church was much smaller, I didn't need to say that. I said, we're meeting on Wednesday evening. And everybody was there. That was it. We're meeting. And now I find myself, we've got a lot bigger, and I'm starting to say to some folk, here's why you should come along. Shouldn't need to say that. Commitment. But what are they committed to? Let's note these four healthy marks of a growing biblical church. First of all, the Word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Immediately after the day of Pentecost, where there is this magnificent demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, where there are these ecstatic experiences, we find immediately after that the church is word-based and doctrine-based. Surely now, if ever, we might think, the church would have majored on experience. They just had this astounding experience of the Spirit resting like tongues of fire on the 120, the speaking in tongues, the miracles of it all. But we find that the focus of the new believers is the Scripture, the Old Testament, and the teaching of the apostles. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and He always stimulates the mind. And that is one way of testing the work of the Holy Spirit. So there is a hunger for the Word. This is how they began their Christian lives. We read in verse 41 that those who received His Word were baptized. They became Christians, not on a wave of mindless emotion or in a frenzy of ecstatic experience, but because they understood the preaching. They grasped the truth, they believed it, they accepted it, and they acted upon it. So these people entered the Christian life by receiving the Word. Born again by the Word. And now they are continuing the Christian life as they had begun. They entered it by receiving the Word. And now they're hungry to learn more. God is validating the apostles by many wonders and signs. And the people want to hear the teaching, this wonderful reality which has dawned on their souls. How much there is to learn. How much God has given in His Word. They can't get enough of it. They're devoting themselves to it. They've a passion to grow and to learn. I wonder, is Peter, as an old man, thinking back to those days, when he writes in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. At the heart of every healthy, growing church I know is strong biblical preaching. Strong biblical preaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, teaching. They weren't afraid of that. Note, by the way, that this costs also. The same verb is used in Acts 6:4, where the apostle said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The preachers were focusing on this, and the believers were focusing on it. This builds up believers. God will send unbelievers to where they will hear the truth. So it is a word-based fellowship. It's based on teaching. It's based on doctrine. There's a passionate hunger for this. It's not only preaching. As we'll see, they have a rich life together. There's mutual ministry. But this is the first characteristic of a growing church. An intense hunger for the teaching of the Word of God. When I'm visiting a church or asking about a church, I'm not just so interested in how many people come to the morning service, but I am interested in how many people come to the evening service. Because if the number at the evening service is significantly lower than the number at the morning service, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. There's a lack of hunger for the Word of God. There's a lack of appetite there. That is a danger sign that needs to be addressed. Why would you not be where the Word is being taught? Where would you rather be? Why are the people not there? And if this is something we have in our churches, we need to address that head on, because that is a mark of weakness. They devoted themselves to the Word. And if you were to travel in Eastern Europe or parts of the Third World, you would see Christians with a ravenous, insatiable hunger for the Word of God. They cannot get enough of it. They ask the preachers to preach on and on and on, and you hear comical stories of poor men who go out with their notes and their series of messages, and they preach for 2 or 3 hours, and the people say, "Why are you stopping?" And they want more and more. And we have to twist people's arms to come and hear the preaching of the Word of God. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with them? And yet, there's something encouraging for us here from Reformed churches with many, many weaknesses. But could we say that this is one of our comparative strengths? We believe in the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word and the teaching of doctrine. And we need to accentuate that and capitalize on that strength. It's a great mistake to go to the world and say, "Well, if we say that we're not just sure what we believe and we don't believe very much and it's all fuzzy and soft-edged, that will attract people to..." That's nonsense. That's nonsense. This is who we are. This is what we do. This is what we believe. This is what you will receive if you come here. This is what we're about. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Our forefathers at the time of the Reformation put the pulpit, they moved it from the side of the building to the center of the building, and they put a big Bible on it. And the communion table was underneath the Bible, so that when you come into the church, architecturally, everything here is governed by the Word of God. Secondly, worship. Worship. Now, the evidence here is a little bit more tenuous, and we are perhaps extrapolating, but I think we're with justification. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, come back to fellowship later, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, the breaking of bread could simply refer to eating together. Every Jewish meal began with the breaking of bread. And it's possible that Luke's simply saying that they met together and shared meals in each other's homes, which they did. And prayers could mean praying privately. But I think the context suggests something more formal. And the ESV it translates well here. It's the breaking of bread and the prayers. The definite article is used. Not all the translations capture that. It's not breaking of bread and prayers. It's the prayers. And I think the suggestion is that this is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and prayer in worship. There seems at this stage to have been a healthy mixture of formal and informal worship. They seem to have held public services in the courts of the temple. We're told that they attended the temple together. Where's that? Verse 46. If you look at chapter 3, verse 11, you'll see that the lame man who has been healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And Peter speaks to them from Solomon's portico. You see the same in chapter 5, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. This was on the east side of the enormous outer court of the temple, which could hold a vast number of people. So it seems as if they met in one side of the great court of the Gentiles, and the apostles would preach and teach them, and the people would gather together there in a more formal way. But we're also told that they were breaking bread in their homes. Perhaps that's the sacrament at the end of the meal. The details aren't clear. It's still embryonic. It's still developing. But we do get the impression here that the church as an institution already has a vital role. They were baptized, we're told in verse 41. They were added. There's a degree of structure and formality here. The apostles' teaching. We can understand them as committed not only to informal fellowship, but to a more formal gathering together, a more formal worship. You will know that that needs emphasized today. Those of you who are ministers will be more familiar than I am with a document published in September 2008. It is a report from the Sydney Diocesan Doctrine Commission, and the title of the document is A Theology of Christian Assembly. It's a very interesting document to read and to study. They suggest that the word church be replaced with the word assembly. And in a way you can't quarrel with that, because I suppose that's an Old Testament term, the kahal, the assembly, the people of God. But as you read the document, you see the drift. Let me quote. Christian assemblies can take place anywhere. They do not require the presence of any particular person. They can occur at any time, on any day, and do not require any essential ritual. Now, in a sense, it's hard to find fault with, with any of those statements taken in isolation, but taken together, you see where they're going. The document goes on, in planning and leading regular Sunday assemblies, we would do well to consider the entire time we are together as the assembly. Not just the formalities, but the larger group, the smaller groups over food, informally meeting one-to-one. So the document is blurring any sense of a distinct service of worship. It's saying the whole time together, and this could be any day of the week, any place without ordained ministers, anything. So it's all being brought into a sort of a vague, mystical idea of being together, blurring the distinctiveness of public worship. And I think that's something that is dangerous and that is to be regretted. Or we could think of seeker-centered churches, so-called, where the focus is on the people and on making the people feel comfortable. And everything is cozy and folksy and accessible and non-threatening, and there is no sense of awe or mystery or majesty or wonder. Nothing to make us feel little. Nothing to cause us to bow down and to be filled with fear and reverence and say, surely God is in this place. And we're just meeting together and we're just having a wonderful time and it's all very horizontal. But where is the worship? And that's why some evangelicals are turning to Eastern Orthodoxy, to Roman Catholicism, to High Anglicanism. They're looking for the transcendence and the splendor and the wonder and the greatness and the majesty of God. We don't need simply to criticize others. How often we in the Reformed churches have made exactly the same mistake, where the sermon has so swallowed up the rest of the meeting together that the sermon becomes the be-all and end-all of the gathering of the people. We come to hear the preaching. Some of our forefathers, in fact, referred to the rest of the worship as the preliminaries. The preliminaries. What a demeaning phrase. To praise God is a preliminary. To pray to God is a preliminary. I remember as a young Christian going to a Reformed church and a very famous preacher had come, a world famous preacher. It was in the winter and the heating in the church had broken down. It was like an icebox. And the minister said, "Now, we're glad to have you here. The building is very cold. We don't want to disturb the sermon. So if you would like to go out and get your coats and scarves during the singing of the next hymn, this would be a good time to do that. And then you can come back in and we'll be ready to hear the word." And even though I was a very young Christian, I instinctively thought, this isn't right. How many of us as ministers give huge amount of attention to planning our sermons, but very little to our pulpit prayers, to the shape of the service, to the structure of the service, even to the liturgy. It's a bad word for many of us, but we all have a liturgy. We all have a liturgy. The primary function of the church is worship. Worship. Praising God. It comes at the end of the passage. We could easily say, well, yes, of course, praising God. We know that. But it's so important, isn't it? Praising God. At the heart of our corporate individual life is to be worship. Worship. Too many people today worship worship instead of worshiping God. All their talks about the worship and the technology and the way they do it, and they talk about the great worship, and we say, you've got it wrong. You're worshiping worship instead of worshiping God. But have they nothing to teach us? Have they nothing to teach us? We sing these passionate, exuberant, colorful psalms with solemn faces, and oh come and let us worship Him. Let us before His presence come with praise and thankful voice. Do you mean it? Do you mean it? We used to have a charismatic dog. She was called Rascal. And whenever she heard the name of Jesus, she leapt to her feet and shivered in uncontrollable delight and excitement. Her whole body trembling. Jesus Christ, Rascal jumped up to her. We found out what happened. Rascal always got fed after family worship. And at the end of family worship, either Lorna or I, with the children around us, would be singing and reading, and then whichever of us was praying that night would say, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And when Rascal heard, in Jesus' name, she was going to get fed. Didn't mean a thing. Didn't mean a thing. And the minister says, let us worship God. And we translate that into, let us stand up and open our praise books and start singing. No, that is not what he's saying. He's saying, let us worship. Let us worship God. How many times have we sung words, and as soon as we'd sung them, we can't remember what we sang. Can't remember what we sang. Worship. Worship. Praising God. We thank God for the regulative principle of worship and for the biblical form of worship. But if the reality isn't inside it, we've made an idol of the regulative principle and the biblical form. We're okay because we're doing it the right way, but perhaps we're not doing it at all. Perhaps we're not doing it at all. Worship. Word and worship. The third heading, welcome. It's not the best heading. The best heading would be oneness. It would be possible to spell oneness with a W, to get four W's, but even I drew the line at spelling oneness with a W. So I went for welcome. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. As far as I know, this is the only time in Luke or Acts that the word fellowship, koinonia, is used. And fellowship is really a poor translation of that Greek word, because it's the result of the koinonia, of the commonality. But it's a much, much deeper word than we normally understand it to be. It's a oneness, it's a commonality, it's a unity, it's a deep, observable unity. Luke describes it in verse 44 as all who believed were together and had all things in common. This was a costly fellowship. He says in verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And once again, the ESV is translating this well here. These are imperfect tenses. Sometimes we understand this verse as meaning that the early Christians had one gigantic fire sale. Everything must go, and they sold all their possessions. And they then had a treasury, and they gave the money to everyone as they had need. That's not what Luke's saying. He's telling us something much more sensible and reasonable. He's saying from time to time, when the necessity arose, when there was an emergency, a member of the church would sell part of his property and give to someone. And then later on, another member would be willing to sell and to give. It's a sane, logical means of caring the one for the other. So here are a people who are obviously closely together. They love each other. They want to be together. They delight in each other's company. They help each other at cost. And we're told in Acts 4:34 that there was not a needy person among them. And here again is a challenge to our church life, to the quality of our fellowship. For how often do we see behavior in our churches which is toxic? Biblical churches, faithful churches, people allow themselves to be petty, to be spiteful, to be argumentative, to be touchy, to be self-centered. They behave in ways in our churches which they would be ashamed to behave out in the world. How often we hear of the arguments and the splits and the hurt feelings, and this doesn't matter because we're a biblical church. Yes, it matters. Yes, it matters. Why would God send his children to a dysfunctional family? You know the splits. You've had them here. That they all may be one. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And you have Christian churches, and there's hardly a hair's breadth of difference between them. They're divided. And you have things going on in fellowships that shouldn't be happening. They're just wrong. They're wrong. They're sinful. And the devils are cheering. The devils are cheering. Here are people who passionately love one another. Are you going into your church fellowship saying, "You can't offend me. I'm not going to take offense. You can't stop me loving you"? Isn't that what God says? Isn't that what we believe? The preservation of the saints. You can't stop me loving you. I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to take everything from you. And I'm going to keep loving you. I'm going to swallow it. I'm going to forgive and forgive and go on forgiving. I won't hurt you. I won't talk about you behind your back. I won't fall out with you. He died on the cross because he loved us. And how touchy we are. And how cold we become. And how easily offended. And how distant we become with each other. And their churches, they're nominally, they're theoretically biblical. In their standards and their commitments, and to a certain degree. But when you go into them, you don't say, "I have never been with people like this." That's what people should be able to say. "I've never been in a society like this." For you're loved and accepted and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven again and again. How can this be? We're to be pilot plants of heaven. We're to treat each other completely differently. And the small-mindedness and the self-seeking and the pettiness of it all is a scandal and a stain. Christian life is life in community. You can't be a developed Christian on your own. Think about the one another's of the New Testament. You can't fulfill those commands on your own. You can't develop the graces of the Spirit on your own. You need your fellow Christians. How often have you prayed, "Lord, make me more loving"? How's God going to make you more loving, do you think? Is He just going to surround you with lovely, wonderful people? Is that going to make you more loving? Think of the most awkward, unlikable Christian that you know. There's no need to look around. Just keep looking at the front. Just think of them. Don't point at them. God's gift. God's gift to you. How do we become more loving? By loving people that are hard to love. How do we become more patient? How can I become a more forgiving person? God in His providence allows people to hurt me and do me wrong. And I grow by learning to forgive them. And that's the point of the fellowship. And that's how we grow. And how we become Christ-like. And how we become loving and patient and gentle and unselfish. By being put into circumstances where we have to be these things. And that's not something wrong with the church, that's something right with the church. And in our present stage, a church of perfected saints wouldn't be good for us. And wouldn't help us. And I put it this way, we need each other's imperfections. That we together may grow in Christ. The right-wing conservative commentators are always very quick to point out that this giving of one to another, this selling of goods, was voluntary and occasional. It wasn't primitive communism. But then the conclusion is, so therefore we can forget about it. Jesus says in Luke 12:33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." That's not voluntary. That's a commandment. It's hard to be in a church. We're all individuals. I don't like giving up my autonomy. I don't like being vulnerable. I don't like being responsible. I'd rather just go my own sweet way and look after myself. God has brought us into this. And the welcome, the fellowship in some of our churches does need a lot of work. And then that brings us lastly to witness. Witness. It's not mentioned as such, but the result is mentioned staggeringly. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What constituted the witness which so affected these unbelievers? Well, it was preaching, of course, as Acts makes clear. But more than that, it seems to have been the impact of the community as a whole, their worship, their welcome. We read that awe came upon every soul. Here was a community that was visibly, observably, supernaturally different. They were a phenomenon. People had never seen anything like it. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Christ had said, "You will be my witnesses," and they were. One of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's great themes throughout his ministry was, if the church is as she should be, people will come. People will come. The problem is not with the world. The problem is with the church. And it's to the church that we need to look. And the church, and if we are who we should be, people will come. When I say that, I mean they will come as we bring them. They need to be reached by us. They need to be brought by us. They need to see us for who and what we are. And we should humbly and prayerfully expect these additions. Why is the Lord not adding to us those who are being saved? What is wrong? I don't want to be simplistic about this. I don't think the scripture is saying that every visible church will always steadily and continually grow. There will be exceptions. But brothers and sisters, I think we're far too quick to hide behind the sovereignty of God and to use that as an excuse for our failures and our weaknesses. But it doesn't please God to bring people to us. That is the case many times. But often I fear that's not the real explanation. I think John Stott is right when he says we need to recover this expectation of steady, uninterrupted church growth. Steady, uninterrupted church growth. Surely that draws us. Four relationships then, as we close. Our relationship to God, worship. Our relationship to the Word, submission. Our relationship to one another, love. Our relationship to the world, outreach. These are Christ's priorities for His church. To worship God, to be hungry for the Word, to love one another, to reach out to the world. I'm not a great fan of mission statements. They seem to be often to be more business speak than scripture. But surely here's a paradigm for the church. Surely here's a way in which we can look at our own churches, our own denominations. Where are we weak? Is it our worship? Is it the Word? Is it welcome? Is it witness? Where do we need to strengthen, to improve? What is God's blueprint for us? And then the question, what will you do about it? You elders in these congregations, what will you do about this passage? Let's pray that God will help us to see how this early church was structured, their priorities, and to pray that God will give us more of the growth which they experienced. Thank you.